Our reading this morning is from John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, and it can be found in the Bibles on page 1090. 1090. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray together before we think about those words. Father, we do thank you this day for your word, such a gift to us, and we don't take it for granted. So thank you that today we can hear your voice. But help us to tune into your spirit, to hear particularly what you're saying to us as a church together today. Amen. Well, I've said a few times in recent weeks from here that I really love this time in the church year because I find the resurrection stories in the Gospels amongst the most fascinating and fantastic and evocative and full of imagery and life. And I must admit, this is one of my absolute favourites. And so just occurred to me before I jumped up, if you are looking this week to re-engage with reading the Bible, why don't you read this story again a few times? Not least because next week we're looking at part two. It's just such a vivid way of engaging with Jesus and his relationship with his disciples, and that's what we're going to think a little bit about together this morning. I think there could probably be a whole sermon series on the reading we've just heard, and so this is just a few thoughts, particularly with regard to our giving and where we're at as a church with the extension project and the work at Old Sarum, and what it is to be giving back to Jesus. So do engage with this brilliant bit of scripture. You might want your Bible open as you look at it. It's John 21, 1 to 15. And just to give you a little bit of context, this is now the third time since rising from the dead that Jesus has appeared to the disciples. And whereas before his death and resurrection, it seemed that Jesus was really with them the whole time, now he is appearing and then going off and doing, well, we're not quite sure what, where, but then and then coming back. And each time he visits them, he brings a word of comfort and of grace and of hope and of instruction about the future. And so I think the disciples here are somewhat in limbo. They know that Jesus has said that there is a mission for them, and they know also that he said they are to wait until the Spirit comes and empowers them. And over the years, much has been made about the fact that these guys go fishing. Of course, most of them were fishermen by trade. And a lot has been said about, does this mark a regression in their life back to their sort of pre-Jesus days? Is this an example of backsliding? Well, I don't think it is really. If you read the way it's worded, it seems like there's a group of guys hanging around at a loose end, and they're not quite sure what to do with themselves. And Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And they say, yeah, we'll go as well. And so actually, let's not too harshly judge the fact that they went fishing. But it's not that, but what happened while they were fishing that makes this story so significant. And so they're back on Galilee fishing. It's what many of them had done for so many years. They were out all night, and they caught no fish whatsoever. And then Jesus instructs them from the beach. He says, throw your net onto the other side of the boat. And they do that. And then suddenly there is a huge catch of fish, 153, thanks to the disciple who counted them for us. Of course, as you probably know, it's just like the time many of those disciples met Jesus for the first time. In Luke chapter 5, you could read that one as well this week, you read a very, very similar story. The disciples are out on Galilee overnight fishing, and they catch nothing. And it's as they return to shore that Jesus is there, and he says, take your boats out to the deep, put your nets in. And they do so, and again, there's a miraculous haul of fish, and they take them back onto the beach. Now, in my Christian life, I'd love to be able to report this morning that since I became a Christian as a young teenager, my life has just looked like one steady upward progression where I've been more and more faithful and more fruitful and less sinful and closer to God, and it's just been great. And every day it gets better and better and better and better. I can't say that to you this morning, but what I can say is that my faith often seems more circular than vertical. And here I think we see Jesus taking these disciples back to the beginning, back to where they started their relationship and their journey with him. And it's not to say that great things haven't happened in between, but I think what he's doing here is he's taking them back. He's reminding them of those first principles about who he is and who they are and who they are to be. Maybe there are seasons you can think, yeah, God's just taken me right back to the start, and it's such a healthy place to be. So what did the disciples learn on that first encounter in Luke chapter 5? Well, they learned that they were called by Jesus, that he had a purpose for them, that they were invited to follow him. That's where he ushers that invitation, follow me, and they respond. They're reminded that they are called people, called by God. They're also reminded, I think, of their limitations. I don't know enough about fishing on Galilee to know how often it would be that you could spend all night and catch no fish. I'm guessing relatively unusual. Someone can correct me on that later. But here they are again, all night fishing, and they catch nothing. I wonder if this reminded them also of their limitations, that these are not superheroes who can do whatever they want, whenever they want. And then, by contrast, this reminds them again of Jesus' power. It's at his word that suddenly the nets are bulging. Also of Jesus' provision, not just that he did a stunt that impressed them, but actually these fish would have represented food on the table, money in the pocket. He was resourcing and providing for his people. And then also Jesus' promise. In Luke 5, Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. There is a purpose. There is a plan. I want you in on it. This is a promise he made, and it's a promise that he wants his disciples to go on to see fulfilled in their lives. And so in this story, at the back end of the gospel, they're reminded of where things started for them. And I wonder if today is a good opportunity for us to be reminded as well that we are called, that we have limitations, but Jesus has power. Jesus is our provider. And he promises that he wants to call us in to a fruitful and faithful life. I know I need to be reminded of those things very often And it's good again to be reminded of them here. And so let's look at the response of the disciples to this incredible encounter. It's John, the gospel writer, who first identifies that it's the Lord. And as soon as Peter hears that, he jumps into the water. He's not content to let the boat gently take him to shore. He just throws himself back into the water without inhibition, with such enthusiasm. On Fridays at the moment, I'm helping Stratford School with their mini marathon training. And I've done a little bit of running, and I thought, oh, I'll be a great use to these children, showing them how to run. It's been the exact opposite experience. These kids are fast, and they are good. And as I've done a little bit of training with them, I've just realized that there's something very different about the way an adult runs to the way a child runs. As someone said to me last week as I talked about this, for the children, their knees are left and right rather than good and bad. And so they run without inhibition. And so when I run, I'm running sort of quite cautiously, trying to pace myself, thinking about when I might next want to go for a run so I don't want to overdo it, and all those kind of things, and the old niggling injuries that come back as age starts to creep up. And the kids just run. They just go for it. They're uninhibited as they do so. As when they hear that whistle, they just take off and they leg it, and they do it with a smile on their face, and they finish and they just kind of collapse in a heap, but they've loved it and it's great. It's reminded me about what it is to be uninhibited. And as I thought about Peter diving into the water, I thought he's uninhibited in his desire to be close to Jesus. What a contrast to that first story where Jesus first met Peter. After that miraculous catch of fish, Peter goes to the shore and he says to Jesus, "Away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And such a contrast that now he's straight in the water. He's the first out of the boat, always, and he wants to be the first to Jesus. It's Peter who runs to the tomb. It's Peter who gets out and walks on water at Jesus' word, and it's now Peter again who launches himself into the water to get there first. He's no less sinful than he was in Luke 5. But he knows now that he needs to be with Jesus. That is what will make the difference to his life. And eventually the boat catches up and they bring the fish onto the shore. And here's perhaps the most astonishing part of the story. There's already a fire lit and there are already fish on the fire. I wonder if when Jesus calls out to the fishermen and says, "Have you caught any fish?" I hear a sense of humor there. Jesus knows they've not got any fish. They know they've not got any fish. I hear a little cheeky tone of voice in Jesus there. Maybe I'm wrong, but he knows full well. And then they get there with all the fish, and actually, Jesus has beaten them to it. He's got the fish on the barbecue already. The fire is already lit. God is already at work. God asks us to add our resources to the work that he has already begun. And so with the fire there and the fish going and the bread ready, Jesus says to the disciples, "Bring some of those fish that you've just caught over to me." And of course, whose fish are these anyway? The disciples could have laid claim to them and said, "I'm sorry, Jesus, these are our fish. These are our nets. We caught them. We're going to take them off and flog them and try and make a bit of money." But of course, these guys know better. And part of the reason they know better is that they would have inherited a Jewish understanding of what it was to give their resources. And at the moment, we're thinking about giving and giving our resources to the church and to God's kingdom and to all that we want to see happen up at Old Sarum and here in the church. And that is our time and our ability and also our money. And so we're going to think for a few moments, really, about their willingness to give the fish to the barbecue that Jesus already started, and our willingness to give our resources to the work that God has already begun in this place and invites us to join in with. Well, for these fishermen, they were Jewish lads, and they would have known their scriptures very well. And so 1 Chronicles 29, King David says this, "All things come from you, and of your own have we given you." King David was assembling all that was needed for his son Solomon to continue his work. And at a moment where he could have said, "Look how much I have accumulated," he says to God, "All things come from you, and we're just giving back what already belongs to you." Scripture says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The fish were Jesus's. He's the Lord. They were his. He'd lent them. He'd given them to the disciples. But there was no problem in the disciples' mind about giving them back because that's where they had come from. John Pritchard, who is a former bishop of Oxford, writes about giving and money, and he says it's all a gift, not a possession. Money, like life, is on loan. And that very much picks up the way the Old Testament understands money and resources and giving. In the Old Testament, the Israelites would have given a tithe, which was 10% of what they earned, their income. 10% would go back to God's work. A tithe means literally 10%, so you can't tithe more or less than 10%. You can give more or less, but a tithe means 10%. That was the basic giving that the Israelites were called to. In addition to that, they were called to give the first fruits. So three times a year, the Israelites would give the first of their crop, be that wool or grain or olive oil or wine. The idea was that you give what you first receive back to God. And so the tithe suggested the amount of money they gave. The first fruit principle suggested the manner in which they gave, that you give God your best. You give first of what you have. Again, John Pritchard says, if we give first, there's always enough. If we give last, there isn't. That's the way the economics of that seem to work. And so I wonder what priority we have in terms of our giving. Do we think when we have a lump of money, we will first give to God? Or is it an afterthought, which then actually, by the time we get to that, it's gone and there isn't enough? So the tithe, the first fruits, and then the Israelites would also give voluntarily. There would be times where voluntary offerings would be made on special occasions and for special purposes. The building of the temple and the tabernacle are good examples of that. In the building of the tabernacle, the priests had to say, we can't take any more of your offerings. Our hands are full. Please stop giving. I wonder if Paul will be preaching that message in a week's time to the church. Please stop your gifts. We can't handle any more. Who knows? But they were moved by God to give. Scripture is really clear in Exodus. They were moved by God to give. The tithe was base camp rather than the summit. It was the floor of their giving rather than the ceiling of their giving. And into the New Testament, the early church understood that in much the same way. They didn't think, great, we're done with the old system and all its rules and regulations, so out of the window with the tithes and the giving. Instead, actually, there was an increase in giving amongst the people of God in the New Testament. We're going to just think for a few moments about a small section of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to a Corinthian church about the importance of financial giving. And he commends to them the Macedonian church who have recently given for missionary work. And it's worth recognizing that this is our heritage. We sit here this morning, part of a very, very long line of Christians who have been committed to mission. Who knows? But if the Macedonians hadn't given, that could have limited the spread of the gospel. And we sit here as recipients of others' generosity this morning. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and is commending the attitude of the Macedonian church. And he says this, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with his will. And we really hope that this extension and the work at Old Sarum and this sort of new mission we're looking at is an opportunity for us to give ourselves again first to the Lord. Paul is really clear about that. St. Paul, this St. Paul in the Bible. He's really clear about that. He says they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave to us in keeping with his will. And so just as Peter and the guys on the lake were called back to Jesus, we want this to be a time where we are called back to him, called back to his grace and his goodness. And then we seek his will in prayer. Paul goes on to say to the church, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I found that a bit of a stinging challenge when I read it this week. Do I see my giving as something that I aspire to do better? Or do I see it as a reactionary thing as and when things crop up? Or am I actually taking my giving so seriously that I'm trying to excel in that area of my life? It's pretty clear here that it's an aspiration of Christians to give. Excel in the grace of giving. That challenges me. Am I doing my best in that department? But what does it mean to give of our best in this way? Well, in the same passages, Paul also talks about how important it is for giving to be prayed through, thought through, and also to be proportionate to what people have. He says, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. And so it's not about who can give the most. It's not about who can give the biggest sum. It's about giving from the heart based on what we have. And Paul urges us to think that through carefully, to actually be careful stewards of our money. And so as we're thinking about giving, and as you have thought about it, I hope that's in the mix, that yes, we want to be generous and open-handed, but also thought through, prayed through, thoughtful about what God is calling us to do. So it's God-inspired, it's something that's aspirational for us as followers of Jesus, and it's to be thought through and proportionate. But I think really the bottom line of our giving is that we will give according to what our treasure is. Maybe God has used this project launch to ask you that question: where is your treasure at the moment? What are you investing in the most heavily? What matters most to you at the moment? It's a healthy question to be asked. I sense God asking me that question as well. Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so we're going to go back to the guys on the lake, and we're going to finish with them. I think their encounter with Jesus here has reminded them, above all other things, that their treasure is him. That their treasure is their life with Jesus and lived for Jesus. He had turned their lives upside down 3 years earlier, as he'd called them. And Peter jumping into the water just shows us that. This is his treasure. There's nothing more important for him than being close to Jesus. The proof of that comes in Peter's own writing later in 1 Peter. As he writes to the early church, he says, faith is worth more than gold. He'd understood that treasure for him was Jesus, his life, his kingdom, living for him, living with him. And we see he invests his whole life in that direction. God is at work here. The fire is already lit. And God asks us to give ourselves all the time to the work that he is doing. Jim Elliot was a missionary. Died in the 50s, incredible guy, made so many journeys and made so much difference to people's life. His perhaps most famous quote is this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. In fact, why don't we stand together? I believe God today wants to draw us right back to that intimate place. For the disciples, that was the barbecue on the beach. It was warmth. It was community. It was togetherness. It was food for the stomachs. It was a place to dry off. He said, come and have breakfast. There was so much else that needed to be talked about. We'll see some of that next week, but the first thing he says is, come and have breakfast. You may feel this morning that there's your mind's everywhere. There's so many things that you think God might want to talk to you about. He says to you today, come and have breakfast. Come and receive what I have for you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come now? We want to receive what you have for us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit.